Father, we're meeting in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that assurance and that promise, we are proclaiming Jesus Christ this morning. We pray, Father, that you'd give us the power to speak it and the open hearts to hear it. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Before we, I'm going to give a book review. Those of you who were at Urbana, at the International Missionary Student Convention, heard a man called Neil Anderson, not the Neil Anderson that wrote the Bondage Breaker and the Darkness book. This is In Search of the Source. When I first read the book, I immediately bought about 20 copies, gave it to about 20 different professional people, non-Christians, in Moscow Pullman area. I knew they read it. I called one of the doctors in Pullman I'd given to. He said, I'm on the last chapter. I've never met the man. He wasn't a friend. I just sent it to him. Later on, I called Neil Anderson and said, would you like to talk to a group of professional unbelievers in our home and eat apple pie? He said, I'll be there. And so then we sent an invitation to everybody we sent the book to. Only about five of them showed up, and there were some other Christians. We didn't invite everybody who wanted to hear it. When this guy spoke at Urbana, 18,000 people were just held spellbound. Well, the same man was in our small living room. And one of these people that was there was a former diplomat, Nepal, another place. He and his wife, super gracious. You never knew when to believe him. He was so nice all the time. After Neil Anderson finished speaking, he turned to me, the diplomat said to me, he said, boy, that guy can even get to any Unitarian. And he was really shaken. You could tell he'd gone beyond being polite. He was really hit. One other unbeliever there who was still into the Latin Mass and not eating anything but fish on Friday was anti the Catholic Church because it was too open. He immediately bought four copies of the book, sent it to his friends. Now, I use these kinds of books as eye-openers in evangelism. I don't send the books that called Basic Christianity to give the gospel to them because the title, they get their defenses up, they don't read the book. But books like this, they'll read, and their eyes will be open. I got a couple there. This book has been sitting there, and I know there are a lot of bachelors here who are, because when they go to Kim's talk, how many people showed up here to talk, Kim? Everybody, right? And here this book, I Loved a Girl, is still sitting on the shelf. Either you guys are illiterate or don't care about women. I was in a junior college one time at a bookstore. There were six dormitories there. I began to see these people didn't know much about boys and girls. So I bought a dozen copies. I took six of these books and threw one into each dormitory. Then I took the other six and threw one into the president's desk, the dean of men's desk, the dean of women's desk, the sociology professor's desk, and the theology professor's desk. First thing I know, the president came down to the bookstore and he said, I wish I'd written the book myself. I couldn't have said it better. Each of these profs came down to pay for the book. Said, I'd wish I'd written. I said, boy, I really blew it today. If the profs like it, the kids are going to hate it. I sold 80 copies of the book. Next. And I've got one here, and it's still sitting here.
Who's the author?
Walter Trobisch. He was a missionary to West Africa, East Africa, and West Africa. In fact, a few years ago, he was here at WSU. And visit one of the people who was in the book, I Married You, who was studying here. Bessie and I went to see him. And Bessie always asks these awful questions. And she asked Walter Troby, she said, how can a man please a woman? And he and his secretary, he said, there's not a man on earth who knows the heart of a woman. That's it. We were letting Joe Carroll out at the airport one time, and she asked the same question to him. He said, I can answer it in three ways, three words. Men are dumb, dumb, dumb. Okay. I generally don't use notes, but I got a few because I got much to say. First, I'd like to thank God for the teaching that's gone so far this weekend. Doug's talk last Friday night on that the old man is dead, therefore put to death. We put something to death because we are dead. Now, that doesn't make sense, but if you told non-Christians who are still alive in sins to put something to death, it couldn't be done. You can put these things to death because you're dead. The non-Christian can't put them to death. And for Doug Buzzies on the origin and the end of the devil and the power that he wields in between, and that we're foolish to take him on alone. And for Nils, last night, teaching us very clearly and over again that the devil's a liar, and when he lies, he speaks his native language. And as all good liars, he makes it sound like the truth. But Jesus Christ said he was the truth. And Jesus Christ said that the devil was a liar and the father of lies. I don't know whether you know this, but liars say they tell the truth. And truth tellers say they tell the truth. So when they're both saying they're telling the truth, then the ability to distinguish between truth and lies rests with you. And he also commented about knowing the real. Therefore, you've got to know the real. I'm amazed at how many people come to me and tell me some story and have no clue that it was the devil telling them the story. People believe the liar all the time, and they can't tell the difference between lies and truth. And the fingerprints of the devil are all over it. But you remember this, the false prophet does not say, I am a false prophet, do not listen to me. The wolf in sheep's clothing, he says, don't believe me, I really am a wolf. He doesn't say that. He wants to look like a sheep. And it's your business to be able to tell the difference, and it's not that difficult if you spend more time with the truth than you spend with the television set. When you know the word, okay, I'm very grateful for the teaching. But most of these teachings were getting to know the enemy. We're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of his schemes. And they are means of knowing of how to stay out of sin. But we're in a war. Being in a war means that we've got to know the enemy. We've got to have an intelligence enemy. We've got to know these things. But if that's all we know, we're going to be defeated. What we have to realize is that we've got a commander in chief, and that he's already won, and he's going to win. There are several great battles in this book. I won't mention them all, but I'll mention a few of them. The first one was in the Garden of Eden. The next major one was at the cross. And then there are some others that we don't know exactly the time, but the war in heaven, where it says there was war in heaven. And the dragon was cast down to the earth. And he said, watch out, he's down here now. Two other battles, one before, right before the 1,000 years, and one right at the end of the 1,000 years. And they're very short battles. It's amazing how the enemy couldn't tell he's going to utter defeat in a very short battle. Here it is in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. 19:19, then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and the birds gorged themselves in the flesh, on their flesh. Very short battle. And then 1,000 years went by. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations on the four corners of the earth. There he is, deceiving again. Gog and Magog to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Short battle. What I'm getting at is we are on the winning team. And we look at all of this as if all we have to do is somehow stay out of sin. That's not what this battle is about. This battle, this war, is about defeating the enemy and taking over all the people. We've got to have a defense. We've got to wear the armor. We're going to be attacked. But that's not why we wear the armor. Let me just quote something from Clausewitz. The art of retrenchment shall serve the defender not to defend himself more securely behind a rampart, but to attack the enemy more successfully. The reason you put on your armor, let me say the negative reason, you do not put on your armor of God to eat apples in front of the fireplace. You put on the armor of God because you intend on going someplace where you're going to get shot at. You're going off to war. You don't put the armor on because you're at ease. If you look at the armor or any kind of fortress or any kind of retrenchment, what you've done is just immobilized yourself. And when you're immobilized yourself, it's not a question of whether you're going to be defeated, it's just a question of when. You can't be immobilized. You put on armor because you're intending to go into places where they're not going to give you an easy time. The two great objectives given to us by Jesus Christ is the one that was quoted, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul." That's number one. It's expressed differently in different places. It said in 1 Peter 1, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Be holy in all you do. Be ye perfect, even as I am perfect. Therefore, be imitators of God. He is our pattern. He is our power. He is everything there. Okay, first thing, the first objective assigned to us by God is to be like Jesus Christ and be very close to him. The second great objective is given in the Great Commission. All authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go. Actually, it's therefore as you go, because everybody's going. Therefore, as you go, make disciples of all nations. And then he says, teaching them, and get this very clearly, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. The first thing is to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Second thing is to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, I know I've probably spoken on this to some of you before, but how many of you heard the green way of obedience from me? Two or three. Well, I'm going to take a few minutes. I was called to a conference up in Victoria, B.C. And the conference was on this subject. Well, the conference was made up of people from non-traditional churches. So they're from non-traditional churches across Canada and Arizona, other places. They consider our church non-traditional. We got invited. And this elder from Tempe, Arizona, was speaking, and he said, I've had many people ask me to disciple them. And he said, I've always said no. And I thought, right on, because I've always said no. You say, don't you want disciples? Yes, but that's not, when people ask me to disciple them, what they're saying is, I want to be a little Wilson, and I want to take up an inordinate amount of your time. When I'm teaching this morning, I'm discipling. I am making disciples by teaching the Word of God. But when somebody wants to be my disciple, I've always said no. Not that I don't want him to follow Jesus Christ, I just don't want him to follow me. But I was so pleased with him to say that, so I started listening. And then he said, I finally figured out a way to say yes. Somebody came to me and asked me to be discipled. He said, I'll ask him, okay, what's the major verse on discipling? They'd say the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. He said, okay. Now notice it says there, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's right. He said, okay, I want you to take your New Testament and find out everything Jesus Christ commanded his disciples. When you find out everything Jesus commanded his disciples, then you look at each of these commands, and if you've already obeyed it, because I'm to teach you to obey everything Jesus commanded his disciples. If you've already obeyed it, mark it green. If you haven't obeyed it, mark it yellow. After you've marked it yellow, go obey it. When you have obeyed it, mark it blue. That will turn it green. When your New Testament is green, come back and see me. He said, the only way you can come to see me in between that is if you don't understand it. But if you understand it, don't come around and check with me. Do it. Obey it. Well, I thought that was wonderful, but I was checking this head to tell it to anybody. So for years I didn't do anything. One day, a young man came to me from WSU and he said, Jim, I've done everything. I followed the whole discipleship program in Campus Crusade. And he said, I thought it was the best discipleship program. And he said, I've done it all. He said, there's got to be more. I said, my candidate. So I gave him the greed method. I said, you can come back to see me when you don't understand it. He never came back. I didn't know whether he was had a green New Testament or what. I just didn't know. Or whether he faded. Well, one time, some months later, another young man came to see me about some other problem, probably women. I don't know what it was. But we were talking about it, and when we finished the conversation, I said, do you know this other guy? And I mentioned his name. He said, yeah, he's my roommate. I said, well, when somebody drops out of your program, what do you do? Oh, he said, we give them a hard time. We just assume they're sliding, they're backsliding. We just really go after them. I said, well, how's he doing? Has he dropped out of the program? He said, yeah, he dropped out of the program. I said, do you give him a bad time? He said, yeah, really gave him a bad time. I said, well, how's he doing? Oh, he's way ahead of us. The question is, here's one of the verses. There are quite a few verses, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Jesus Christ saved us to be holy. He didn't save us so we could struggle and fight and barely survive. He saved us and called us to a holy life. The first really objective for us as Christians is be like Jesus, be holy. The second objective is the Great Commission. Get the message out. It has the word go. You know, remember when the disciples were locked up in the night, in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and said, go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. They'd just been thrown in the jail for standing in the temple teaching the people all the words of this life. Let them out and said, go back tomorrow morning. Went to the jail, couldn't find him. They came, hey, they're preaching in the temple. We are not to be intimidated at all by the enemy. He does everything to keep our big mouth shut about Jesus Christ. After the persecution rose about Stephen, it says the people went everywhere talking the word. Not preaching, it's a different word from preaching. Everyone gossiping the word. How many of you were saved in a mass evangelistic rally? One, two. I'm the third one. My conversion took place in a Youth for Christ rally. Okay, how many of you were saved by preaching in church? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Okay, seven. That makes 10. Okay, how many of you were saved by reading a book alone? One, two, three, four, five, six. That makes 16. How many of you were saved because some Christian loved you? Okay, got the message? And I'm into literature. But God sent people. And the vast majority of you are saved because some Christian loved you, and you know that's how you're saved, and you're not out there loving people. Let's suppose every Christian was saved by being loved by other Christians were out loving other people. In this warfare, we don't spend our time finding out what the enemy's going to do so we can counteract it. We spend our time listening to the commander-in-chief and doing what he says. First in holiness and second in the proclamation. Now, if you, I heard some statistics the other day that in those people who are converted in mass rallies, mass evangelism, about 10 to 20% last. Okay, how many, what do you think your percentage is that lasts who've been loved into the kingdom by another individual? Higher percentage, you think? Yeah, it was a lot higher. Okay, you are the evangelist. We're in a spiritual war, and the real war is the salvation of the world. That's what the book was given for. This is good news from start to finish. There's some bad news in it, but the real reason is, you say, well, there's bad news out here in the world. Okay. You take this solution for this bad news and use it for this bad news that we're out, that's out there. I expect, well, I'm going to, the real, you say, well, I can't be holy. That's not the real issue. The issue is, do you want to be? Do you want to be holy? All those who want to be holy will suffer persecution. That's what it says. You want to be holy? You're going to get it. Oh, you say, no, I'd rather get it from God for disobedience than from the devil for obedience. You're going to get it either way. Now you just get to change who you want to get it from. You say, no, I'd rather sin and get disciplined by God. Because he's got some grace attached to his discipline. But if I obey God, then I get persecuted for the devil, It's different. I'd rather disobey and get God's discipline than obey and get the devil's persecution. But the scripture says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It says, blessed are ye when you're persecuted for righteousness and you're accused falsely for the name of Jesus Christ. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to suffer persecution? Do you want to have other people, other Christians, ashamed of you because you're suffering persecution? Your friends on campus say, well, I'm not getting any persecution. I'm not going to identify with him. He's getting persecution. Are you ashamed of the gospel and Christians who are getting persecuted? Paul says, don't be ashamed of me or of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the power of God, you should go through persecution. Okay, first, do you want to be holy? Second, do you want the people you love to go to heaven? Are you saying, no, I love them too much to tell them about Jesus, because if I tell them about Jesus, they get angry. And they get angry at me, and I want a loving relationship, so I just like them to go to hell happy. When you love people, it's amazing what you can get away with. If you're just going to lay the gospel on them and not love them, it doesn't sound like very good, very much good news. You heard Ray Clemens mentioned me last night about 39 and a half years ago we met. And I'm just going to tell you a little bit about it. I spoke of this in front of him before, and I'll do it again. I arrived back in Japan in June, and a year before in June, I'd gotten two Christian officers together and started a Bible study and told them to get other officers and study the Bible, and I went to the States for a year for graduate school, and 1 year later, I got orders back to Japan. So I came back and went to this Bible study the same day I got back, and it was a house full of people. Everybody had their Bibles out except Ray Clemens. He had a Life magazine, and he was flipping through the pages of his Life magazine. I didn't know who he was, but he didn't look like he was comfortable or in the right place. Well, the next day, I went to the BLQ for lunch, and he was sitting at a table alone, and he waved me over, and I sat down, and he said, I'll tell you what's wrong with you Christians. Well, I really figured he couldn't be talking about me, because I just arrived the day before. He said, you tell a Christian, you tell this unbeliever five impossible things. I want you to listen carefully. He said, first you tell him that all men are sinners. Then you tell him, he said, that's impossible. Second, you tell him that all sinners go to hell. That's impossible. Then you say, God became a man and died on the cross to save sinners. That's impossible. Then you say that this dead man rose again from the dead. That's impossible. Then you say, if this unbeliever believes it, he's saved. If he doesn't believe it, he's lost. He said, after telling this person five impossible things, then the Christian says to this poor unbeliever, whose still mind is reeling with his impossibilities, do you believe it? And the guy says, poor guy says, I don't know. And then the Christian says, well, you believe it, you're saved. You don't believe it, you're lost. Make up your mind. Now, did I tell you the gospel? Was that the gospel? You're afraid to say yes. But it didn't sound like good news to you, did it? It didn't sound like good news to him. And regardless how you're saying it, it didn't sound like. So the way you change the sound of these words is you love this person, and the sound changes completely. You don't just... This is why I think of literature not as just mass communication. You should read the gospel blimp. Get that up here. That's how you can convert a city, by getting a blimp and dropping tracks over the football stadium. That's not the way. What you want to do is use books as an extension of you. People think you, and pretty soon you got 500 books out there, and each of them think in terms of this Christian that loves them. This is spiritual warfare, and we've been on the defensive in the spiritual warfare. But when you're only on the defensive, then you're going to be immobilized, and you're always attacked, but not attacked with the kind of a fruit you'd get when you're on the attack. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been in your dorm room, and two or three unbelievers come in, maybe four or five, and say, "Ha, ha, ha, you don't tell me you still believe in creation." And they gang up on you. And you start getting defensive and trying to come up with answers. They just laugh at you and joke with you and stuff like that. You say, "Well, why don't you do the other way? Get four or five Christians, go to this poor evolutionist, say, ha, 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 don't tell me you still believe in evolution." Well, I'm not telling you to do that, but I am telling you. I am telling you to gang up on them, two against one, and go together and love them and proclaim and talk. It's another principle of war called concentration. The two major principles of war are the objective. You know where you're going. The objective is a person. This person out there is never your enemy. And a lot of times we think this person, our family, is the enemy. No, he's the objective. Satan is the enemy. And there are there's one major weapon. It's the word of God. And there are two means of using this word. One is praying it, and the other is proclaiming it. Pray the word of God and preach the word of God. You talk to God about people, and you talk to people about God. You can proclaim it lots of ways. You can talk it. You can preach it. You can give it in books. You can give it in videos like the Jesus film. But you pray the word of God and you proclaim the word of God. And let's knock off this sharing business. The Bible doesn't speak of sharing. It talks about preaching and proclaiming. It talks about an offensive way. You say, "Well, but sharing doesn't sound as rough." No, but listen, if you love the people, you can proclaim. If you love the people, you can preach. Now, I know that I have a reputation, at least with some people, of being rather hard-nosed and bending. You say, how can somebody who's hard-nosed and unbending be effective? Because you love the people. The result is, it's been this true in our bookstores for years. Roger can endorse it. Evan can endorse it. Other people. That we love people coming to the store. Consequently, the people who've never been loved before hang out at the store. Is that true, Roger? Yeah. In fact, so many of these unlovely people hang out at the store that nobody else wants to come in the store. Because loving people... Now, can you be hard with these people you love, Roger? And do they take it? They eat it up. We had one of these guys years ago that was around the store all the time, and he never took a bath. One day, Barbara gave him a birthday party, invited all of our staff to the birthday party. Nobody else had come. And... he was 21 years old, and I had a meeting in Pullman, and I came to the birthday party back in Moscow late. And he said, "You're late, Mr. Wilson, you're late." And I apologized, and I was a little bit embarrassed the way he did this, and I said, "Well, that's all right, I'm still time to give you 21 spankings." And he just got terrified. I mean, really. He ran and locked himself in the bathroom. And so we sat. We didn't know what to do, all of us giving him this birthday party. And finally, we gradually got him to come out, and he said, "Nobody's going to whip me with a belt." And... So I finally got out. I said, "Would you rather have 21 hugs instead of 21 Spanks? Oh, he said, yeah, yeah. And he came up here to get hugged. He stunk. And I hugged him. And hugged him. And hugged him. He said, five more, Mr. Wilson. The guy was starved for being loved. What you do is you make a decision before you get out of bed, a pre-quiet time, quiet time. Before you get out of the bed this morning, you say, God, it's dangerous out there. And I know there are certain things I'm tempted for that I need advanced preventative grace. And very likely, they got to me yesterday, I want advanced grace before the temptation occurs. And then you decide to love everybody who comes in front of you. And at any given time, you love God and love whoever's in front of you. And that's all you're concerned about right now. He looked the closest thing to the missing link that was a great big hairy jaw that came out like this. And his seniors, and it was the third company, the seniors would put bananas in his incoming basket and banana peels in his outgoing basket. His name was Bonzo. And Bonzo became a Christian, invited me to teach his Sunday school class at the Presbyterian Church, and that day, and here, this is an awful thing. We were living in Washington, D.C. I got this invitation. I accepted it because it was teaching midshipmen. And it suddenly dawned on me that I had just accepted an invitation on our wedding anniversary. And I explained this to Bessie, and all Bessie said in her sweet, nice Bessie way, you better be in the will of God. Four midshipmen were converted that day. It was the 7th of April, 1957, at Bonzo's home. One of those guys is a fellow named Otto Helwig, and Denny Davis knows of him. He takes the leadership in all the Christian engineering things. He's engineering. He just applied for a job at Washington State and applied for one at the University of Idaho. Otto Helwig, a great Christian, saved in Bonzo's home. Now, I think I got distracted here someplace. The idea is, in warfare, the major thing is the offense. You go. You don't just put your armor on and wait and hope you don't get defeated. You go. And when you go, you're more likely to get shot at more. But you're on the offense. And when you're offense, you're more likely to win than if you're on the defense. And the whole business of this war is to take it over. Take it out of the captivity of Satan. Now, there's a little bit of difference between this war and the spiritual war. The spiritual war, the physical war, uses physical weapons. Now, I do want to say, though, this. All physical war is part of the spiritual war. All physical war is a major part of the spiritual war. Whence come wars and fightings? I mean, come ye not hence your lusts that war in your members. Yeah. Now, the weapons in the spiritual war toward the objective, toward the people, are not violent, angry weapons. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, do you show contempt for the riches of his tolerance, kindness, and patience? How many unbelievers think that God is rich in kindness, tolerance, and patience? Or do they think that God is rich in unkindness, intolerance, and impatience? More likely to think that if they think of anything about God. and says, not realizing it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. So if you want people to repent, you go to them with kindness. You represent God. He is rich in kindness, tolerance, and patience. Our weapons are kindness, tolerance, and patience. Have you ever got into an argument with an unbeliever where you began to lose it? Anybody? Okay. The scripture says in 2 Timothy 2:23, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Naughty, naughty. You may not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth, there it is. Gentleness, kindness, patience. That's the way. That's how you communicate the word. You don't communicate it in anger. You don't communicate it in, but you love people. And you decide to love people. It doesn't have to be anything lovely about them. I'll give one more story and then we'll call it. But the major thing, we're at war. We pay more attention to what Jesus Christ said than what the devil's doing. We don't have to go around intimidated by the devil. Yes, we need more power than to fight him off, but look, we're not in a defensive war. We're in an offensive war, not a defensive war. For many years of my life, I was concentrating on two things, being right, ethically, theologically, everything else, and second, about just staying out of sin. Those are the two dumbest things I ever did. Because there's something more important than being right. And that's being humble like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was right in glory. And yet he denied being right and became sin. There is something more important than being right. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Not a bad reputation, no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in likeness of man, he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then I realized that Jesus wasn't insistent on being right, either ethically or morally or doctrinally. He became sin. The personification of sin was nailed to the cross, sinful. There was something more in being right, and that was being humble. And I never saw that. It was more important to be right. And sometimes being right meant I wasn't humble. Now, my desire is, I'm not saying I don't have occasional problems with it, my desire right now is to be like Jesus Christ and like him, love the people and be kind and be tender to whoever's in front of me. One day I had a trip headed for Nebraska, but I had a conference in Sun Valley and a stop at Logan, Utah after that, and then on to Nebraska. And I was driving. I took off in the morning, got halfway down to Lewiston, realized I was hungry. I didn't have enough breakfast. So I stopped at one of those places where you can get gas and something else, and I filled up and bought a pint of chocolate milk. I set it down where you sit your chocolate milk and drove off. Got about a mile or so down the road, and I saw a little scruffy guy on the side of the road. Bedraggled, not very big, and a mess. And I thought, there goes my quiet time. I pulled over and picked him up. He was very grateful, very thankful. And we started asking him where he's going. He said, I'm going to Grangeville to find a trailer for my mother where it would be cheaper for her to rent than in Portland. And we drove along, and I asked him about his mother. He told me, and I said, you haven't mentioned your father. Well, he said, he left me when I was, I don't know, very small. He said, if I ever find my father, I'm going to sit him down, buy him a beer, and ask him why he left me. If he comes up with an adequate explanation, I'll forgive him. Well, the way he said it, you could tell he wasn't expecting an adequate explanation or probably even to find him. I said, well, anybody else in your family? Well, he said, I had a wife, but she left with my best friend and took my little 8-month-old girl with her. So I thought, well, this kid needs help, you know. So I said, well, have you ever gone to church? He said, yeah, I went to church once, and they didn't talk about money, and they preached the Bible. I said, really? I said, that's the kind of church I'm in. He said, really, or something like that. And he looked at me, he said, listen, when we get someplace, and we can buy a pop, he took out a dollar bill, he said, after I buy this pop, you can have the change. I realized this was his only dollar bill. I also realized he's hungry. So I said, well, if you're hungry, you can have the chocolate milk. Well, he poured it down so fast, gone. And when he finished, he said, you can have the whole dollar. So I went on and I said, did you, have you ever read the Bible? And he reached into his backpack and pulled out a little dog-eared Gospel of John that was red, first published by Moody Press in 1922, I think. Not that particular issue, but. And he said, have you read that? He said, some of it. I said, well, I'm going to ask you some questions. I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And he gave me an affirmative answer. Yeah, that was no problem. I said, do you believe he died on the cross for the sins of men? Yeah, you believe that. I said, do you believe he rose from the dead? And he looked at me. He said, no, no. He said, I never heard that one. And he had. I said, well, if you got time, would you read the last two chapters of your little red book? Oh, before he got into that subject, he reached in his backpack and pulled out a little bottle and started putting drops in his eyes. I said, what's that for? He said, I've got glaucoma. I thought, no money, no father, no wife, no daughter, glaucoma, and a mother who's destitute in Portland, and he's going to find a cheap trailer to live in. So I got an S, and so he was laboriously reading those last two chapters. And he finally finished. He turned to me and said, that's amazing, that's amazing. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it didn't sound like old stuff to him. Real. We got to Craigmont, and there used to be a place on the left-hand side of the road, and it was still there, and I bought him breakfast. Went on to Grangeville and found this trailer, left him there with some other literature read, and thought he'd check back in with me. And I've not seen him since. I went on to Logan, went on to Omaha, came back, cleaning out the car when I got home, and I found the dollar bill stuck in the crack in the seat. There are people out there like that. And the question is, do you want to be holy, and do you want people to go to heaven? Or do you just want money and stability and a wife and a car? Is that what you want? Or do you want to be like Jesus Christ, and do you want to win this world? We're in the war anyhow. Do you want to be neutral and get shot at from both sides? Well, that's what will happen. You can't get out of the war. You're in it. You're born in it. And the question is, do you want to come out? He that wins many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're in the war. You've given us orders, both for obedience, loving, going, preaching, proclaiming. Father, we pray that we would take the objective for the enemy, that they'd escape from the snare of the devil, who've been taken captive by him and his will. We pray that we'd fight against the enemy by prayer and proclamation, using the word of God. In Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.